Father. Father, we thank you for Bill. We thank you that you've given him to us as a gift to the church, and we thank you for the wisdom you've given him, for the heart to seek out your word for your people, Father. We thank you for his pastoral care. We express our love and appreciation of him, Father. And we pray that you would give him utterance today, that you'd anoint him, Father, that he would have clarity and he would know what he's seeking to achieve, and you give him the ability to convey that. And that your word would penetrate our hearts, Father, and accomplish in purpose what you intend it should. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.
Thank you, Alan, and good morning. Rick came among us, I'm going to say 8-9 months ago, maybe 10 months ago, and I got to know him fairly well, and he had his struggles, and it's hard to see his family this week, and they are so, well, distraught, and so that's the reason there's no memorial service right away. They need time to gather themselves back together, and so when that takes place, we'll let you know. There is a viewing for family and immediate friends by invitation this afternoon, and then a memorial service at a future date. There is one more announcement I want to bring, and about a month and a little bit ago, Sam Bretherick came to us at an elders meeting to share something with us, and he has since talked to those who we needed to, so I can share this. So I'll read this. So. Our worship teams, and you know, they're always developing and growing different people on there, but our worship teams are under the oversight of Sam Bretherick and have been that way for a good number of years. And he's filled that role well. He's done, you know, gathered people. You see the development, his family's on there as a whole team, and it's been a blessing to us. But Sam and Lisa feel led to be part of a church plant with an expression of corporate gathering that currently does not exist in Lethbridge, which means at some point they will be leaving Free Grace Fellowship. Now, it's very tentative, it's very fluid, and if it happens or when it happens, it would be sometime late spring, early summer of next year. But again, it is quite fluid. But the current timeline is as I just shared. But they wanted to give us here at Free Grace ample notice to allow us to transition as they step away and others to fill that role or those roles. And so there's sufficient time for transition here at Free Grace. They've been a blessing to us. They are a blessing to us. This is not a negative. This is where God is taking them. And we want to be able to release them as we plan to do with God's blessing when that time comes. So if you have any questions or want to know more, Sam and Lisa will be very open to share that with you as they are seeking, like all of us, hopefully, to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. This morning, we are in Ephesians 4, but I want to give a contrast. I felt led to give a very extreme contrast, and I'll be speaking out of two passages. And the first one is Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read verse 1 through 8, and then in Ephesians 4, verse 23 to 32. And my title is, How Do We Grieve the Holy Spirit? So if you got your Bibles open or your electronic device or on the screen, I believe Rochelle is putting it up there, or if not already, there we go. I'll read Isaiah 6, the first 8 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a living, alive coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And then a very contrasting passage in Ephesians chapter 4, from 23 to the end of the chapter. "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." There may be other passages that would draw out the contrast that's found here, but these two definitely are. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he received a vision that changed him forever. It says he sees the Lord. He sees Adonai. He sees the Sovereign One sitting on the throne. His eyes or his spiritual eyes take him from wherever he is, his surroundings, himself, to a heavenly scene that would have shaken him, troubled him, affected him. In Isaiah 6, he sees a seraphim, created beings suitable for their environment. It says it got six wings. You and I are suited to our environment. God took dust of the earth, formed man, breathed life into him, and said, "Now you are fit to steward my creation. Feet to walk, hands to do, minds to think, abilities to lift and bend and flex and relate. We are fit, we are created for the functions for which we're created." God created the birds, all different kinds, but with lightweight bones that allowed them to soar and fly and dive and land and perch and settle, leave quickly, land from where, however speed they're going, on a branch without, you never see a bird do this after land on a branch. Or the fish with their scales and their fins, ability to survive underwater, created for the purpose in the environment where they're placed. The seraphim, created with six wings. And the passage says, with two of them, they covered their eyes, so that the blazing glory of God requires them to cover their eyes. Created an environment to be in the presence of God, and yet with two wings, they covered their eyes. And with two wings, they covered their feet. Moses, being in the wilderness, comes to the burning bush, and he's told, take the sandals off your feet, because where you're standing is holy ground. These amazing beings, created to be in God's presence, yet with two wings, they can't look at God. And two wings, they cover their feet. And the other two wings, they use to fly to go where they need to go. Now, their anatomy is significant. but more so their message. The one opens up his mouth. The one cries to another, and it's reverberated. And the next one cries to another, and there is a back and forth. There is an echo in the presence of God. Holy, holy, holy. Is the Lord of hosts. They're in the presence of God. And that's what comes out of their mouth. Revelation 4. Holy, holy, holy. Now we have ways to emphasize things. When we write it, we'll put an exclamation mark. Or sometimes we'll add two. Or emphasis, if we're texting, we'll use the smiley one or emojis. We have ways to emphasize what we want to put across. When someone prays, we'll say, "Amen." So be it. We agree. Jesus, when he preached, he puts it on the front end. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Or truly, truly. Amen, amen, I say unto you. In the Hebrew, emphasis is stated by repetition. When you see something repeated a second time, holy, holy, or verily, verily, it's like God wants your attention. Take heed. Beware. But here, not holy, not holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. I didn't pick the songs for this morning. I didn't let the worship team know where I was speaking on. I was always here the first service and for this one. And Alan, thank you for pausing and saying there's a presence here. It was here the first hour and it's still here. When you're in the presence of God in heaven, wherever he is, with his people, there's a holy awe that ought to be there. Only in the rarest of circumstances do we see something repeated three times. We have the disciples crossing the Galilee Sea. And they're on the way, Jesus on his way to where he would set free the one living among the tombs. So we know there was a satanic storm because Jesus rebukes the storm. Peace, be still. Now the disciples, they could have said, "Thank you, Jesus. But it was close." They didn't. You know what your Bible says? Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus, God the Lord, he's in a class by himself. There is no equal. You and I, we don't have a category to fit him in. He exceeds, supersedes, by far, anything we can imagine. And so the seraphim, holy, holy, holy. And so Isaiah, he got an understanding of who God is. Here he is, unclean, with his heavenly vision. He gets an understanding of who he was as he saw the Lord of hosts. And this is what he says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." What's going on here? What's happening to this man? He's convicted. He's found out in his uncleanness. And he in his uncleanness, how can he be in the presence? How can he take in this holy, holy, holy God? And he's repentant. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. But then, that act, that statement is followed by one of the seraphim flying to Isaiah with a live coal in his hand taken from the altar. And he puts it on his lips. But sears his lips. He had just said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And here a coal from the altar is taken by one of the seraphim. And this is what he says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Your sin is atoned for. How can you appear before God? One of the psalmists says, who shall stand before God? He who is of a clean heart, pure lips. Brothers and sisters, we can. You came filthy. You walked away clean. You came condemned, no convicted. You could walk away free. You came with your darkness. You walked away exuding light. You came heavy. You walked away free. Who can stand before the Lord? He who has a live coal from the altar of God go searing your lips and be clean. Then there's this question that Isaiah hears, and the Lord asks the question, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And this man who had his lips cleansed, he says, here am I, send me. Last week in the second service, a prophetic word was released by a visitor from BC. And we at Free Grace have never sought to focus on numbers, and we still don't. We never will. But this is what he said. By this time next year, you're going to have three packed services. About 2 months ago, another man with a prophetic voice, he says, Pastor Bill, the Lord showed me that in a little while, you're going to have three services. Now, I don't know if that'll come to pass, and I'm not per se doubting it. It's not our goal. It's not because we're so good. It's not because we got it together. But you have been made with, you have clean lips. You've been cleansed. You have a message. You can bring hope. You can bring life. And I am trusting that where God gives opportunity, you'll use it. This past week was an unusual week at Free Grace. Amen. There was a funeral service here. Later that day, a man passed away. And interestingly, the Holy Spirit had prompted me some time ago that there would be some dealing with that very thing, death, funerals, in my life. And then yesterday I get a call from Edith Cavell, and Ann Wesselman is there, so I thought, well, this is about Ann. Well, it wasn't. This was a couple looking for spiritual care for a brother that was passing away. Will you come and pray? Thank God when we hear his voice. You see, we the people of God, when our lips have been cleansed, we have a message of hope, of this is what I was, this is what I am. We could say, I am a man of unclean lips, but I've been cleansed. Don't underestimate the hope you carry, the light you carry, the life you inhabit, that inhabits you. But it's possible to have all of that and not have the wherewithal to give someone a message of hope. So with this vision imprinted upon the mind and heart of the prophet, What would his conduct be like? What would his speech be like? And I felt led to contrast Isaiah chapter 6 with Ephesians chapter 4. Because when you come away from the presence of God, it's a little harder to want to sin. When you've had an encounter with the living God, it's a little harder to let a frivolous word come out of your mouth and let to get distracted by with whatever the world has to offer, because it just doesn't compete. It just isn't worth it. The sweetness of the sin in the moment just doesn't have its attraction, because you've come away where you've witnessed the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." So a transition to Ephesians chapter 4, keeping that in the forefront of your mind. "Therefore, put away lying." You say, "Well, that's easy. Christians shouldn't lie." You ever lie? You ever attempted to lie? Kind of, if you just kind of smooth it a little bit, you can just kind of get out of that little bit of trouble. You can buy yourself some time. No one will ever know. But when you've come out of the presence of God, you can't lie. When God has just had dealings with you and put the hot coal on your lips, reminded you, because you have chosen to bring your sin to the feet of Jesus, and you have just received forgiveness, or you come away from communion and say, "Lord, by faith I receive that by your blood I am cleansed," it is a little harder. It ought to become an impossibility to lie, to want to lie. "Therefore, put away lying." We'll skip the next one in the passage for now. The third one Paul highlights is, "Therefore, let him who steal no longer," who stole, "steal no longer." Act honestly. Christians don't steal, right? I wish we lived in a world where stealing could be removed. You know how much your world would change? You wouldn't have to lock your car. You wouldn't have to lock your house. You wouldn't have to put any firewalls on your computer. You wouldn't need to remember passwords. Your bank account is safe, etc., etc., etc. You could actually be in a store and not worry about where you left your purse for a moment, or, you know, none of that. Do you know how much this world is impacted by stealing alone? "Let him who stole steal no longer." And you say, "Well, that one doesn't apply to us." Well, it applies secondhand, in a sense, how others steal. But maybe this. So this sin may not be widespread in the body of Christ, but a caution on this point is the principle: where a person has been long in the habit of a particular sin, and you name it, he's in greater danger of falling into it again. So stealing may not be your sin. Well, robbing God of time might be, or presuming another's time could be, wasting some time could be. But whatever it is, whatever your habit was before you had the hot coal put on your lips, the devil knows that one is their weakness. That one tripped him up all the time before. And so he will come and revisit, and it sneaks in and takes you down. The third one is, or back to the previous one, "Therefore be angry and do not sin." Any of you here this morning think that being angry is sin? Is it sin to be angry? All right. I have had conversations with people who think that being any kind of anger, well, that's sin. So they're never angry. Right. I learned this from Graham, and if you've read his book, Healing Life's Hurts, but there's four main ways of how we express anger. And some of you practice this one, you explode. And boy, it feels good afterwards because you got rid of the anger. But did the other one ever get a blast? When I was younger, that was my way of expressing anger. It was one time my mom had just wallpapered the dining room, the kitchen area, brand new wallpaper, and my sister said something, and there was some really tasty but greasy kind of cake on my plate. And I threw it, missed my sister, and put a greasy spot on the wall. It's my way of being angry. I expressed it easily, quickly, and poof, out there. Now, I felt better for the moment because I did get in trouble. But somebody got the blast. So be angry and do not sin. Is that a good way to express anger? Is the one person hurt who delivers it? No. Is the one hurt likely who received it? You ever been yelled at? You ever got the blast? How did that go down? So no, you got one, feels better, the other one feels worse. The second one, or another one, is silence. You stuff it in. Some of you stuff it in, and stuff it in, and stuff it in, and in the spirit you're bloated. And you wonder why you're miserable, and you wonder why it's getting worse, and you stuff it in. Because it could be, well, I don't want to say anything because I don't want to sin by giving the blast. So you stuff it in. Boy, do I hate being on the other side of a silent treatment. Maybe you do too. We know they're angry, but they just won't let it out. They sweep it under the rug because they hate conflict. Who gets hurt? Both parties. A third one is denial. No, I'm not angry. I'm fine. I gave it to Jesus. I let it go. It's fine. Non-issue. We don't need to deal with it. It's all good. So the one who's on the receiving end of that could probably go on with their life, no problem. But the one who's in denial is being eaten up inside. And the fourth one, which is the right way, you can be angry and not sin, is if I were to give you a scathing reproof here this morning, just undeserved, unmerited, just totally off the mark, but I would like just give you a blast, and you're feeling it, and you love me enough afterwards to come to me and say, Bill, when you said that, that was undeserved. I didn't appreciate it, and don't ever do that again. You got rid of the emotion, hopefully, and I got it respectfully. Be angry and do not sin. Because the simplest definition, biblical answer, or definition of anger is it's a positive energy. It's there to protect us, but not to level the next one. So there's four ways. Because if you do not control your anger, if you do not properly handle anger, it will control you. So control anger before it controls you. If it isn't allowed as an outward expression, verbal, it's likely going to turn inward. And you're not fun to be around when you do that. We all know it, and you're the last one to see it. And anger turn inward is another definition of depression. I want to give you three compelling reasons why we must deal with our anger the right way. The one is your personal health. And I'm going to reference a name many of you know, familiar with, Caroline Leaf. If you don't know her, you need to get to know her. She's a Christian brain research scientist, doctor. She has researched the brain over 30 years. She's got a great website, and this is what she teaches. 85 to 90% of all physical calamities and illnesses are directly connected to toxic thinking. as when we deal with stuff here at Free Grace or the Healing Room or other places or one-on-one, and someone continues to be bombarded with negative thoughts, it is not a surprise when their bodies reflect it. Now, science is showing this, but your Bible, in Solomon's day, said this. This is what Solomon said I think it's Proverbs 14. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Now, here's the good news that Caroline will teach you. In as little as 30 days, you can have a new brain. Because just for a moment, this fascinated me. When we have non-physical thoughts, physical branches get formed in your brain. And good thoughts look one way and bad negative thoughts look another way. Because the negative thoughts, they release excess amount of hormones that are toxic to your bloodstream. And good thoughts don't. But when you quit condemning yourself, when you quit doing self-harm to your toxic thinking, these dripping branches stop dripping and your body restores. Culture says we got a mental health problem. It's one of the cliches or one of the statements, one of the phrases used in our culture today. Okay, we have mental health problems. But maybe it's mental health mismanagement. It's curable. The world doesn't have a cure per se, or maybe they do, or they don't recognize it. So they put you on medication. And I'm not saying if you have lived there for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, that it's a quick turnaround and it's easy. But when you think God's thoughts, Philippians 4, whatever things are noble, whatever things are good, whatever things are true, meditate on these things. Why? Because they give life to your whole being. The second one is relational peace. You know, the passage says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath or on your anger. Any of you ever take it to bed? Get up with it? It goes on for days because you're just not quite ready to deal with it. You just might say the wrong thing. You need to think about it a little longer. Or maybe even this, they gotta feel it. I'm mad. But what you're doing is putting yourself in prison. Failure to get rid of anger prevents the proper unity, functioning, and growth of Christ's body. And young people, this doesn't escape you. I do hear things, and I'm aware of things. And this is not picking on any particular people group, but in the generality, in general ways, although generalities are dangerous, guys will easily fight it out. And girls do this. I want to say to you, young ladies, if you have issues with people, deal with it. Please. It's harming you. The person you're mad at isn't that bad. You're not that righteous. You too needed the hot coal put on your lips to receive forgiveness for your sin. Relational disunity, it alienates us, doesn't it? Perhaps there's no single sentence in the Bible that tells it more simple, more clear than the parable of the prodigal son. The son comes home, they have a party, gets the robe, and the older son comes home and he's upset. And this is what it says. But he was angry and would not go in. Who are you unwilling to face? Who are you unwilling to talk to? Who are you unwilling to deal with because you're angry? Be angry and do not sin. But the third one, it covers all of them. In the passage, ungodly anger grieves the Holy Spirit. Now you might think that's the only thing that grieves the Holy Spirit. Question, what else grieves him? I'm going to give you a simple statement. That hit me. It's so simple you can easily overlook it. What else gives the Holy Spirit? Whenever we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. You name the sin, it grieves him. But I'm forgiven. Yep, but it grieves him. I'm under the blood. Yep, but it grieves him. I'm right with God. Yep, but it grieves him. You know what it doesn't say? That when you're angry, he's angry. It uses a more tender word. It uses the word that when we are angry, when we are lying, and when we steal, and when we do these things, no matter what sin we commit, it grieves him. And what happens when it grieves him? What happens when the Holy Spirit is grieved because of something you've done or not done or said or not, something in your communication? What happens? Well, what's your experience? You lose the sense of his presence. Alan, you're right. He's here today. And the contrast of Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And then we as Christians can so flippantly go and sin because we're under the blood. And the church can so easily deal with what Christ, the price that Christ paid. The world steals. You got to lock your car. The world lies. Can't trust them. But not Christians. It should be the exception, not the norm. It should be that the church fears the Lord and hates sin like God hates sin. Because if not, you lose all sense of his presence. You lose your joy. I cannot embrace the thought that Isaiah came away from that vision and thought, wow, I'm wondering how I can go back to enjoy the world. Not a hope. The devil that day had no chance in Isaiah's life. When you spend time with Jesus, often, frequently, numerous times in the day, and you know his sweet presence, and you know his joy, what attraction does the flesh have? No competition. But another is, you lose power. Can't prove it, per se, instant by instant. But if you want to see the power of God manifested in the body of Christ, and we want to entertain sin, that's an oxymoron. I know, our salvation is not conditional upon us keeping the rules. And Jesus says, greater things than these you will do. But somehow I find a consistency in Scripture and in church history when Christians give it their all, great things happen. If there is to be three services here, and I don't want to dwell on that, make that a marker, it isn't because we're such nice people. But it could be because we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and we bring something the world needs. And I'm hoping that if this happens, it isn't church transfer per se. And I'm not saying any of you here who have come in recently are not welcome here. Okay? But I want to see the lost saved. I want to see the hopeless have hope. I want to see the lost redeemed. I want to see them experience the kingdom of God because signs and wonders accompany the gospel, the message of the kingdom of God. But it will not happen the way it can happen if we are frivolous about sin and take it lightly. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And so verse 31 says this, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We're at the bottom of the hour almost. I want to give you a few minutes. If there is anything the Holy Spirit is poking you on this morning, something you got to go make right, or you can make right here this morning to make it right, to once again get another hot coal off that altar, put upon your lips, cleansed, so you can fulfill the last verse of Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, as God in Christ, forgave you. I didn't preach a complicated message this morning, but I preached one that the church needs to hear again and again and again. We can preach the love of God, and we need to, but also the fear of the Lord is to hate the things that God hates. And perhaps, I trust, there is an environment here this morning. No, it doesn't equal Isaiah 6. But if the presence of God is here corporately, He wants your my heart cleansed anew so we can do what we're called to do. Because the instruction, the request was, who will I send? And Isaiah with cleansed lips says, here am I, send me. You're evangelists. You carry the message of life. You carry the message of hope, irregardless of how you sit here this morning, what you think of self. But when your slate is clean before God, you have nothing, nothing to be ashamed of. And you can say, Lord, here am I, send me. And He'll send you. He'll send you to the workplace. He'll meet someone on the sidewalk. Someone will come to mind as you're praying or just going about your day. Someone will come to mind that you should contact. And you'll be that light, that hope, that encouragement that somebody needs that can bring them into the kingdom. Let's have a couple minutes of quiet time. And then Alan, you can come and close.